Good morning, folks. Great to see you. Well, as Sarah has said, we are about to enter into Advent. And so today's sermon is kind of acting like a little bridge between what we have been doing and bridging into Advent next week. So what I thought that we would look at is the book of Ruth, which in itself is actually a little bridging book in between two particularly important periods of time in the Old Testament. But to step back and before getting into the specifics of this little book, really want to set out the scope of today's sermon. There is a purpose perhaps behind every sermon. There's always a purpose. People are always looking for a response in some way, shape, or form. People, preachers like myself, who are predominantly teachers, are looking to impart some form of knowledge or understanding. But one of the things I really want to work through with you today is how you might handle books of the Bible. In other words, how you might grow in confidence handling the Bible yourself. When you don't have others around you who perhaps know a little bit more about it, how might you pick up the Bible in the privacy of your own home and make sense of it? Now, any number of you have either had the fortune or the misfortune to end up getting into a conversation about these things with me before or after church or during the week. I apologize in advance if you're going to hear some things that I have said before, but you know that I'm passionate about this. I am passionate that all God's people understand that the Bible isn't a book that's just given to experts, people who know about it. No, it is a book that is given to us as a community. It's a collection of books, actually. And one of the great things that I think about delving into Scripture is that as well as increasing your knowledge, it does something much more important than that. And it is that it builds your faith. It builds your faith. Scripture is a revelatory collection of books. It reveals something to us about the nature of God, for example. And in a world that contends over whether or not that there is a God, or contends over a vision of God, I think it's very, very important that you and I, as followers of Jesus, understand what it actually teaches. But more than that, it actually gives us an overview of God's story. There is a coherence to the collection of books that isn't immediately obvious at first. And really what I wanted to scope out for you today is just to use a number of examples of how myself use Scripture and make sense of it in my own personal reading. Not to say that that's the only way of doing it, because there's many different ways of actually picking up Scripture and making sense of it, different types of reading techniques. But I think that one of the most important ways of picking up Scripture is to pick it up in order to find out what it meant in its original context for the original hearers, to understand what it meant then and there. And then we bring all of our life to bear upon the reading of the text then. Now, we're going to look at the book of Ruth today. And again, for those of you who I've chatted about with these type of things before, there's a free online resource that I think is one of the best resources for delving into the Bible that we have been blessed to give. It's a group of resources run by a group of people called the Bible Project, and we just run our first slide there. You'll see that these people are remarkably good. They are enviously good. I should get a job working for them because I would be their best fundraiser. They are absolutely fabulous. We just go back one slide, please, Eunice. A group of people called the Bible Project, and what they've done, they've compiled a little introductory video for each and every single book in the Bible that helps to give you an overview of what that book actually is, what are the key themes, and how it has been structured. Now, you can either go on to their website, and they've also got their YouTube channel, but they also have an app. So if you are either an Android user or an Apple phone user, you can get all the videos and access to them all free by downloading that little app called Read Scripture. Okay, so that's the plug done. I cannot give these people enough credit for the work that they do. So this is one of the few times you'll get permission in church to turn your phone on and download that app. Okay? You've got my express permission to do that. Not that you need my permission. I know fine rightly when I'm up preaching, there's people, they're looking through their phones and they're checking their messages. So I just take that as it is. It's modern life. But what we're going to do, in order to help make sense of the book of Ruth today, we're going to watch the video that the Bible Project people have presented. So get yourself comfortable. Make sure you're in a good viewing position. If I had a thought, I would have even brought popcorn for the occasion, but we actually have a popcorn machine upstairs, so I could have done it, so there's no excuse. But I'm going to stop talking now. Eunice, would you run
the book of Ruth,
the video, please?
It's a brilliant work of theological art, and it invites us to reflect on the question of how God is involved in the day-to-day joys and hardships of our lives. There are three main characters in the book: Naomi, the widow, Ruth the Moabite, and Boaz the Israelite farmer. And their story is told in four chapters that are beautifully designed. Let's just dive in and see how this all unfolds. Chapter 1 opens with this line, "In the days when the judges ruled." And it reminds us of the very dark and difficult days from the book of Judges. And here we meet an Israelite family in Bethlehem, struggling to survive through a famine. And so in search of food, they move on to the land of Moab, Israel's ancient enemy. And there the father of the family dies, and the sons marry two Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. And then the sons, they die too. And so they leave only Naomi and these new daughters-in-law. And so Naomi, she has no reason to stay anymore. And so she tells her new daughters-in-law that she's moving back home. And Naomi, she knows that the life of an unmarried foreign widow in Israel is going to be very hard. And so she compels the women to stay behind. Orpah agrees, but Ruth does not. She shows remarkable loyalty to Naomi, and she says, "Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Your people will become my people, and your God will become my God." And so the two of them return to Israel together. And the chapter concludes with Naomi changing her name to Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew, and she laments her tragic fate. Chapter 2 begins with Naomi and Ruth discussing where they're going to find food. And it just so happens to be the beginning of the barley harvest. And so Ruth goes out to look for food, and it just so happens that she ends up picking grain in the field of a man named Boaz, who just so happens to be Naomi's relative. We're told that Boaz is a man of noble character, and he notices Ruth. And so after finding out more about her story, he shows remarkable generosity to her. He makes these special provision so that the immigrant Ruth can gather grain in his field. And in doing so, Boaz is actually obeying an explicit command of the Torah to show generosity to the immigrant and the poor. Boaz is so impressed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, he prays for her that God will reward her for her boldness. So Ruth comes home that day, and Naomi finds out that she met Boaz, and she is thrilled. She says Boaz is their family redeemer. Now, this family redeemer thing, this was a cultural practice in Israel where if a man in the family died and he left behind a wife or children or land, it was the family redeemer's responsibility to marry that widow, to take up the land and protect that family. So Naomi, she begins to hope that perhaps there might still be a future for her family. Chapter 3 begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan to get Boaz to notice their situation. So Ruth is going to stop wearing clothes of a grieving widow, and she's going to show signs that she's available to be married. And so Ruth goes to meet Boaz on the farm that night. And as she approaches, Boaz wakes up, and he's totally startled. And Ruth makes her intentions very clear. She asks if Boaz will redeem Naomi's family and marry her. Boaz is once again amazed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and her family, and he calls Ruth a woman of noble character. It's the same term used to describe the woman of Proverbs 31. So Boaz tells Ruth to wait until the next day, and he will redeem both Ruth and Naomi legally before the town elders. And so the chapter ends with Ruth returning to Naomi, and they marvel together at all of these recent events. In chapter 4, it all comes together. It turns out, at the last minute, Boaz discovers there is a family member who's closer to Naomi than he is, and he's actually eligible before him to redeem the family. But at the last second, this family member finds out that he's going to have to marry Ruth, the Moabite, and so he declines. But Boaz, remember, he knows Ruth's true character. And so he acquires the family property of Naomi, and he marries Ruth. And so just at the beginning, how Ruth was loyal to Naomi's family, so now Boaz is loyal to Naomi's family as well. The story concludes with a reversal of all of the tragedies from chapter 1. So the death of the husband and the sons is reversed as Ruth is married again and gives birth to a new son, granting joy to Naomi. And this symmetry between the opening and the closing, it's even more remarkable. So remember, the opening tragedy was followed by a great act of loyalty on the part of Ruth. And that is now matched by Boaz's act of loyalty that leads to the family's final restoration. And this symmetry, it highlights the design of the internal chapters as well. So each of the chapters begins with Naomi and Ruth making a plan for their future. And that's followed by a providential meeting between Ruth and Boaz. And each chapter concludes with Naomi and Ruth rejoicing at what's taken place. This story is beautifully designed. And that design actually connects with a really interesting feature of the story. And that's how little God is mentioned. Right? The characters talk about God a few times, but the narrator actually never once mentions God doing anything directly in the story. And that's its brilliance. Because God's providence is at work behind every scene of this story, weaving together the circumstances and choices of all these characters. So Naomi, her tragedy leads her to think that God is punishing her. But actually, the whole story is about God's mission to restore her and her family. And he's doing so through Ruth, through her boldness and loyalty, which brings healing to Naomi's life, but not without Boaz, who's a no-nonsense farmer who's full of generosity and loyalty. And so God uses his integrity combined with Ruth's boldness to save Naomi and her family. And so this story brilliantly explores the interplay of God's purposes and will with human decision and will. God weaves together the faithful obedience of his people to bring about his redemptive purposes in the world. And that leads to the real end of the story. The book of Ruth concludes with a genealogy, showing how Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, was the grandfather of King David, from whom came the lineage of the Messiah. And so all of a sudden, these seemingly mundane, ordinary events in this story are woven into God's grand story of redemption for the whole world. And so the book of Ruth invites us to consider how God might be at work in the very ordinary, mundane details of our lives as well. And that's what the book of Ruth is all about.
Who here has read the book of Ruth before? Okay, quite a few of you. So the Bible Project people do a similar type of video for each and every single book of the Bible. And quite simply, for myself, before I jump into the reading of a new book of Scripture, I watch the corresponding video. You know, the little thing that you see at the end, the entire sketched out video, that's available to print out. So it helps and aids you as you work your way through the sections and the structure of the book itself. Now, when I was thinking through this here, I watched the video, I read through the entire book. But I was also then thinking, well, how does the stuff of our lives land in a book that was scribed thousands of years ago? Now, one of the beautiful things about this particular book is that it sounds very much like our world, actually. Vulnerable women, powerful men, placed in the workforce. And I think that there's much more that's going on as well. I'm intrigued by the curious fact that the video draws our attention to. God is seemingly absent throughout the unfolding of the story, but is actually behind every scene in the book. Now, when I think about that, and I think about my own life, I can see actually that there are huge parallels for much of my life. Some of it self-imposed. There seemed to be more of an absence of God than a presence. But actually, when I step back and I'm able to see the big picture story of my own little humble life, what can I see? God standing behind each and every single scene. And I would guess that, at least for particular occasions or periods or seasons in our life, we can empathize with that. Where are you, God? in hard times, or perhaps just during mundane, boring times. You don't really seem to think that God is with you. And yet, here we see this great story of redemption taking place where? In a field. In the context, actually, of someone's business. And in the same way that God was able to weave together the circumstances and the choices of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, their tragedy, their loyalties, their everyday down-to-earth generosity, well then, he continues to work faithfully and diligently in our lives and through the various circumstances of them, be they through tragedy, be they through illness and ill health perhaps, be they through the times when we are vulnerable, but also through the times when we have strength, when we are in charge to a large degree of the circumstances of our life, through the things that we do on a day-by-day, week-to-week basis. And this is one thing that I am convinced about. Being a Christian isn't about what you do on a Sunday. You know that I've said this before. Being a Christian is about taking it into the Monday to Saturday stuff of your lives. When you're not with other Christians, when you're perhaps the only one in your family, the only person in your place of work, the lonely student in your school, that's what being a Christian is all about. And I want to look at it very, very quickly for you this morning through the lens of Boaz, in part because we had the guys up on the platform last week, and I wanted to see how the experience of Boaz and his actions actually speak into the contemporary experience of being a man. But not just that, because there are those in our little congregation today who aren't men. Praise God for that. But you also have power. We look at the subversion of power in that story. Power, it seems, resides with men, but women use the power at their disposal in a different way. But some of you are actually as women in places of power as well. And so you may find that your life actually corresponds more with Boaz than with Ruth in this story as you read it. So we're not just reading it along gender lines. Now, time today doesn't allow us to go through the entirety of chapter 2, but if you do get the chance to do it, pick up your Bible. I would say just read Ruth in one go. It's a short book. You can do it. Watch the video again. Read it through. But I want to draw your eye to four things that Boaz does in chapter 2. And please don't be too put off by me saying four things. I'm going to whip through these really, really quickly. The first thing that we see Boaz doing, and I want to draw your attention to it, is that he prays. He prays. That's the type of thing you might expect to hear at church. He prays. But what's interesting to me is where he prays. He walks into his day, to the place that he normally goes to. He's a farmer, isn't he? And we see him out in the fields. But a farmer isn't just somebody who works with the land directly. We have a couple of guys who are farmers here. To be a successful farmer, you need to have business skills. You run your farm as a business. You need those skills. So what we see is Boaz as someone who's a farmer, but he's also a small businessman. So when I began to think about this, I know for sure that there are a number of folk in our congregation who run small businesses. Accountancy businesses, for example. Sign writing businesses as another. Horticultural businesses. I mean, they're just a couple. There are probably a number that you are either directly involved in as owners or pretty senior in your own particular places of business and work. You could be a director at an architectural company, for example. I know that there are folks who do that. You could have senior positions in schools or in the NHS. Many, many different ways. You could be a person of influence in the corridor of school also. But Boaz, he goes to his place of work, the place that he normally finds himself, a farmer, a small businessman, and he's actually the first believer in the one true God that the Bible records using this phrase, the Lord be with you. The Lord be with you. There it is in verse 4 in chapter 2. Now, if you are an Anglican, you will have heard this said many, many times. Have we any Anglicans here? If I were to say the Lord be with you and you were an Anglican, what would you say back? There we go. We're flushing out the Anglicans. Anglicans are welcome, by the way. Now, today that phrase, to this day, is most often associated with Church of England vicars and priests. And they say it to their congregation inside a church, don't they? At the beginning of a service, usually on a Sunday, sometimes wearing robes. But that's not where Boaz says it, isn't. It's not. Boaz, well, he's not a priest. He's a farmer. He's a business person. He says it outside to his foreman and his team of laborers on a working weekday in his work clothes. The Lord be with you. What a great prayer. What a great prayer for your colleagues. What a great prayer for the people who perhaps report into you if you're in that position in life. The Lord be with you. I heard a story recently about a teacher. And the teacher, he's a chap, works in a secondary school. And from time to time, he takes a little walk up and down the aisles in his classroom. And as he walks, he prays quietly or silently for the students who are in his class. Lifts them in his heart by name and prays. Simple little prayers. And as he was doing this one particular time fairly recently, he felt the Lord speak to him. And it was simply to say that as he prayed for this one particular boy, he felt the Lord say to him, "This one has never come before me before. This is the first time anyone has prayed for this particular boy. The first time." I think, wow. In our particular context, in a post-Christian context, actually where you find yourselves, you perhaps are rubbing shoulders with people who have never been prayed for before. Could you take that little prayer, that simple prayer, carry it in your heart? The Lord be with you. Trusting that he hears that and responds to that. But Boaz doesn't just pray for his workers. He also finds cause to praise them. In this instance, he praises Ruth. Now, when you look into the book itself, you might find that actually some of this praise may have an ulterior motive. Boaz has noticed Ruth, and she's stood out to him. But he's a man of noble character, and I have no reason to think that the praise that he reserves for Ruth is reserved solely for Ruth. But let's think about it again. Boaz walks into his ordinary day again, okay? Just like you will be tomorrow morning, as I will be tomorrow morning, the place you ordinarily go, the place we would find you if we were to go and look for you this time tomorrow. And what does Boaz see? Well, he sees a stranger. We find out that her name is Ruth, and she's gleaning in the fields. Gleaning is a job where you gather the leftover grain after a harvest. It's not great work. If you find yourself gleaning in a field in ancient Israel, you are in hard times, okay? Difficult times have come upon you. He sees a stranger gleaning, doing menial work, a foreigner doing menial tasks. What we today might call the just about getting by, to use some familiar political language. But Boaz looks beyond that. He looks beyond the position and the place and the station, and he sees a woman, the video says, of noble character. He sees Ruth as an equal, because he's described as a person, a man of noble character. And even though their stations are different in life, he sees Ruth as a woman of noble character, somebody who is his equal. Now, he sees a godly woman. Now, there's no reason why he even needs to go and talk to her. She's not even an employee. Boaz is not even employing Ruth directly. And he's not prepared for the encounter, but he takes the initiative to pray for her and to praise her. And again, there in verse 12, all I'm doing here is pointing your eye to what's in the text. There's no special knowledge here, by the way, but he says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And I would say that the simple learning for that, the application, if you will, the takeaway is that as you pray for those around you, may you look for an occasion to praise them as well. But to praise those who are perhaps particularly easily missed. They don't sit in the boardroom with you. They don't sit around making the decisions around the business of the organization with you. Take the time to praise all, but particularly those who are easy to miss. But Boaz doesn't stop there. He protects Ruth. We pick up there in verse 9. He has to say something to her. He says, I have commanded the men not to touch you. I've commanded the men not to touch you. So, in his place, Boaz is ensuring that God's values set the tone. Now, there are some things that he can safely assume. One of them is that the foreman, maybe his right-hand man, well, he will allow the poor and the vulnerable and the forgotten to glean in the fields. That's the law, actually, in that particular time and place, that the poor are allowed to do this. They're allowed to do that menial work to get themselves through. But he's also sharply aware of what men can be like. And if you're alive today and have picked up any of the media that has been swirling around over the last number of weeks, we are reminded that men back in that day are not too different than men around today. And not just looking out, not just us standing here looking out into the world. If we men are honest with ourselves, we know that there is a darkness, that there is a sinfulness that's alive in us. And if we give it opportunity, then we are no different, potentially. But under God's grace, we submit that to him and are able to walk in righteousness, able to live good lives. And Boaz is an example of this. At a time when women are in danger, he chooses a different way, and he chooses to protect Ruth. Think about how vulnerable Ruth must have felt, or how vulnerable any youngish, impoverished female foreigner without an obvious male protector might be. And some of you actually may work with folk like that. How a newcomer in a new area, a new school, a new organization, an intern perhaps, some impressionable new graduate. It's not safe for women in Judah back then. And I would hazard a guess that it's not always safe for women now. Now, I'm not trying to, there's a little phrase that does around these days when a man tries to explain things on behalf of a woman. It's called mansplaining. Has anybody heard that? It's the putting together two words, man, obviously, and explaining. So I have to say, I'm not best placed to explain these things right now, and I'm not trying to mansplain. There are plenty of women who are better placed to explain how it must feel to be a woman today. But I would hazard a guess is that you would feel, at least at times, similar to perhaps how Ruth may have felt. And Naomi again says it at the end of the chapter, in someone else's field, you might be harmed. You might be harmed. Harassed. Somebody overstepping the boundaries. You know, not knowing what to do about it. So Boaz sees Ruth as an equal from God's point of view. He sees the culture, both the good and the bad in it, from God's point of view. And he acts. And my simple question is, can we act? As we pray and as we praise, can we also look for those moments where we can protect, where we can say no, where we're able to extend that simple goodness to people who perhaps are on the edges and the margins and are vulnerable? So, here we have the picture. The poor are gleaning in the fields as God ordained it should be in Leviticus. And you'll see there that little command in the book of Leviticus where God mandates this. People are not to be destitute. There's got to be an opportunity for them to do something, to get back into society and to look after themselves. So Boaz is a business person, and he's not trying to gather every last grain. He's not trying to screw down every last penny of profit for himself without any concern for the wider community. In Boaz's case, there is more to his corporate social responsibility than a calculating obedience to the law, though. And this is the thing that I absolutely love about this story. Absolutely love it. As a man reading about the actions of another man. Well, his is the obedience that grasps the heart behind the law. As a man, Boaz grasps the heart that lies behind that law that you read up on the screen. The heart that God has for the alien and the exile, the asylum seeker, the heart that God has for the working poor, for the migrant worker whose kids are perhaps back at home being looked after by grandma. Closer to home, those who are perhaps having to work two or three jobs just to secure enough income to get by. Let Ruth glean. Boaz has done all that he is entitled to do, all that he is obliged to do, but he has grasped the heart behind the law. He sees the lawgiver. Do you get that? He grasps the heart behind the law. And I would hope and pray that you and I as people are always, as followers of Jesus, those who grasp the heart behind the law. Always grasping the heart behind the commands that Jesus gives us. It's not impersonal. It's purely and entirely relational. So the law says, let the poor glean. But Boaz sees the person. And then he does something wonderful. He invites her to join them for bread dipped in vinegar. Sounds quite nice. I like a little bit of bread dipped in balsamic vinegar, a little bit of olive oil and some salt cracked in there as well, and a bit of pepper. Love it. But I think this is like a kind of 10th century equivalent to salt and vinegar crisps. Boaz doesn't just feed her. Let's hear what he does and what he says. He includes her. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here. Have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. Come over here. Has anybody ever said that to you? Come over here. See you sitting by yourself. Maybe can't understand that person. They maybe look different than you. And you say, come over here. You've sat by yourself for far too long. Come over here. It's beautiful, isn't it? Come over here. Boaz, the boss, having his lunch with the cleaner. Boaz, the man of society, lunching with the forgotten foreigner. Come over here. And we are now going to take communion, and I'm going to invite the servers to join me at the front. And this is one of the things we are commanded to do as Christians, actually. We are commanded to remember the Lord, to remember his life, his death, and his resurrection. And originally, the earliest followers of Jesus would have celebrated this around an actual meal. They would have been having chicken and lamb. They would have been having all sorts of Mediterranean delights. But I wonder if you can hear the Lord saying the same thing to you today. Come over here. Come over here to where I'm sitting. And let my life infuse yours. Come over here. Follow me. Take on my life and take it with you wherever you may be. Come over here. And in these moments when the bread and the wine is distributed, this is in no way, shape, or form meant to be an exclusive act because it's an open table. But if you have not yet given your life to the Lord, then let the emblems pass you by. There's no shame or embarrassment with that. You're just not at that point where you've said yes to him, but know that the offer is open. He's saying to you, come over here. But when we take these emblems, we are also reminded that he demands of us the entirety of our life. And in moments like these, he wants both to affirm the good in our lives, where we have prayed and praised and provided and protected. But we also know that we are those who each day and each week need God's forgiveness. And so for the times where we have failed to act as Christ would have us, then this is the moment where we seek out and receive forgiveness as well. But we bring each and every single square inch of our lives before the Lord now. And so we pray, gracious God, remember us at this time. Lead us to love mercy and to act justly. But forgive us when we haven't. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when instead of praising, we have cursed. Forgive us of the times, Lord, that instead of providing and being open-handed, we've held things to ourselves. Forgive us of the times, Lord, that instead of protecting, we have become the hunter. And redeem us, Lord, as we turn our eyes to you. So God, ask you just to hold on to the bread and wine, but to consider the things in your own life. And then we will take them together at the end. And so, our Lord, in these moments, we receive from you the things we need. Take the bread and eat the body of Christ broken for you. And in like manner, the cup that speaks of his blood shed for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Drink of it, all of you, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Band are just going to lead us in our final song, after which it'll be time to go and grab tea, coffee, pick up kids. But may God bless you and all who you will do life with this week, in the name of his Son. Amen. Amen.